1 Corinthians chapter number 6, where we'll be picking up where we left off last week. We just finished up chapter 5, and in chapter 5 we saw Paul's instructions on how to deal with problems in the church. And with the Corinthians, they had major problems, they had major immorality that were going on within its membership, and it was being ignored altogether. And so Paul pointed out the effect of allowing such things to happen within the church, that it would affect not just the church, it would have a negative effect on the cause of Christ and also on the individual if they weren't made to realize the issue that they had in their life and actually face the issue that they had and get it fixed, then they were going to continue to heap up more and more sorrows on themselves, basically, by continuing in sin. And so it had to be dealt with. And so because of the severity of it, it demanded that it was dealt with swiftly and severely. And the sentence that Paul handed down is that they needed to separate from the unrepentant believer. They said if he's refusing to deal with the sin in his life and to get all of that sorted out, it is harmful to the church, it's harmful to himself, it is harmful to the testimony of the church. You need to separate, disassociate from this person for the sake of all three of these things. His own well-being, the church's well-being, and for the testimony in the community. And so anyway, we ended in verses 12 and 13 with a limitation that was given out. And that limitation was that the church was to judge those who were within it, and those who were without it, God would judge. And so it sets up kind of the stage for the following chapter here in chapter 6. The church judges its membership, and God is in charge. He is responsible for the others. Now, in chapter number 6, we're going to find that they were going to the world to judge their membership. They had it backward. Okay? And what was going on is that they had no problem with overlooking immorality going on within the church. But whenever there were material issues going on within the church, they were going to deal with those to the fullest extent of the law. And so that's what's going on in chapter number 6. And so let's read first 11 verses of the chapter here. And we may get that far tonight. We don't know. But anyway, chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "Dare any of you, having matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? Do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain to this life? If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. Verse 6. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. Now therefore there is utterly a fault among you, because you go to law one with another. Why do you not rather take wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus, and by the Spirit of our God." And so anyway, we've got the Corinthian believers here going to law with one another. And so in thinking about this, we hate to be deceived. We hate to be tricked or defrauded, to be made a fool of, or taken advantage of. And whenever that happens, we immediately want to make it right. We want to settle the score. We want to get even. And we know by experience, I'm sure, that there has been times that people have done us wrong and we wanted to seek revenge. And that's our natural response. That's our natural reaction whenever people do us wrong. But here's the question. What happens whenever the person who does you wrong is another believer? What happens whenever you are done wrong by a Christian? If we're not careful, we do as the Corinthian believers do, or as they did, and we try to settle the score, we try to get even with them. But is that the way that Christ has showed us to do? Is that the way that the Bible presents for us as believers to interact with one another? Even with unbelievers, that should not be our attitude. And so Paul is presenting here one of the issues that they have with dealing with wrong amongst them. Like I said, whenever it was a moral issue, the man having his father's wife, they said, we can let that fall through the cracks. We can just sweep it under the rug. We're not even going to pay any attention to that. But whenever one of them done the other wrong, whenever one defrauded the other, then they took it to the highest courts they could amongst secular authorities, amongst civil government. Okay? And so, as Paul is looking at this, he is seeing these fights playing out in court, and he is extremely troubled by it. Imagine, if you will, if me and Peter had an argument with each other, and he thought that I had done him wrong. And so he gets a solicitor, and he takes me to court. Okay? Two brothers in Christ, and he takes me to court, and he and I have to present our case before the judge over here in Longford. And, of course, we have to talk about us being Christians, about us going to church together, about how the wrong came about being, and then trusting a lost person, an unsaved person, someone from without the church, to rule between brothers. And you can see where that would be an issue, right? Because as a church, we're a family. And it's not very often that you have family issues and you take those to outside sources to fix those. Whenever my kids have problems, they don't go to Peter to get it worked out. They should be coming to me and Les, or me and Les should be coming in and taking care of that problem, right? And that's even within family, you know, with Peter being part of the family of God here. But could you imagine them going to a lost man on the street and saying, hey, me and my sister are having a falling out here? I'd say, well, why are you coming to me? Why don't you talk to your parents about it, right? But anyway, back on track just a moment here. So in chapter 6, verse 1, he says, dare any of you having matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints. And so what's going on here is that they have, as we've seen from the chapters leading up to this, they have been saved a reasonable amount of time, a lot of them, but they haven't been growing. They are carnal, they are competitive, they are selfish, they are prideful. And so with all of that, with that feeding into the flesh, whenever they are done wrong, as I said a moment ago, they're going to seek revenge. They are going to seek to get themselves on top in the matters, right? And so anyway, they were going to still be doing things that were commonly accepted by the world, okay? And so we have, even in the area here, plenty of litigation that goes on. There are always ones who are suing the council, having false insurance claims, accidents, all these different things. There's always petty disputes. There's always that kind of stuff clogging the courts. I don't know how bad it is here compared to in the States, but in the States, you have to be incredibly careful because everyone is looking to sue someone. Everyone is looking to get a quick buck however they can. And so there's this attitude of always trying to get the upper hand on the others around you. And that is commonly accepted amongst many people. But as we've talked about several times before, just because something is commonly accepted, does it make it right? No, obviously not. And so anyway, with the Corinthians, they were going about handling things the way they were used to doing it. Every man for himself, dog eat dog, all those cliches, right? And so as Christians were cheating one another or abusing one another, they kept fighting it out in court. They would take their disagreements out to these secular courts. And so Paul inquires why two believers would take their disagreement to a secular court and fight it out before lost men whenever Christians should either be able to reconcile between two Christians, or if they can't reconcile between themselves, why they couldn't find a worthy arbitrator, someone who could mediate, someone who could come between them within the family of Christ. He says, why are you going to the lost people to settle your disputes whenever you should be able, as Christians, to settle it Christians? And here's the thing. As Christians, we are supposed to we are supposed to be about love. We're supposed to be about righteousness, about justice, about right things, the honorable things. And so if you were wanting your case to be heard, is that not who you would want to take it to? It should be someone with those kind of ethics, right? But he says you're taking it to the unjust. You're taking it to the secular. You're taking it to the civil authorities rather than to other Christians. And so it seems that it must have been a widespread problem amongst them, especially because there was no individuals or instances that were named here. We find in other writings of Paul, whenever there are individuals and instances, he mentions them. We saw in Philippians, there was two ladies that were in a battle between each other, right? He mentions them by name and encourages the other Christians to help them. We find the occasion in chapter number 5 with the man and his father's wife, that he actually brings out the instance. He doesn't name the individuals, right? But he brings out the instance. Here he doesn't bring out any particular instance. It seems that it is rampant, it is widespread, that honestly what's going on here is all of these carnal Christians within the Corinthian church are squabbling like little children, bickering and fighting, and then going to the court system to settle those disagreements. And so imagine the effect that this would have had on the church. Imagine, for one, the divisions that would be going on within the church. Because anytime there is a disagreement between two people, what happens? Everyone picks sides. Right? And especially whenever people are of a carnal mentality, they are trying to go about and win people to their side. And you've probably seen this happen. You've probably been a part of this at some point in time, that there will be two people, maybe at work, hopefully not at church, but maybe. But there'll be two different people, maybe amongst your friends, that have a disagreement with each other, and they will be going around and trying to win sympathies to themselves. They will be trying to win people over to their side of the story, and next thing you know is us versus them. It is division. And how often do we find in Scripture calls to unity within the church? Over and over and over, repeatedly, we find calls to unity. So is there room for us as believers to start this mess of separating, of picking sides, of pulling people apart? No, there's not. And so there would have been division within the church whenever they were going about and fighting this out in such a fleshly and carnal manner. The second thing that goes on is that the testimony of the church and the cause of Christ is going to be hurt majorly. Because think about this, as my example with Peter there a moment ago, if me and Peter, as Christians, as believers, as brothers in Christ, are fighting it out like cats and dogs in the court system, the lost people around, be it the solicitors, the judges, and just the entire community, is having a good laugh at our expense. And they are saying they're supposed to be Christians. They are supposed to be righteous. They are supposed to be just. They are supposed to be merciful. They are supposed to be loving. But what I'm seeing in them doesn't exhibit any of those things. And so it is a horrible testimony to the cause of Christ whenever Christians can't get along and they make it public. Okay? And so anyway, it's a huge hit to the cause of Christ, because if the lost people are seeing Christians act like children, are they going to want any part of that? And churches do get reputations in communities, okay? There's not that many churches here in Ireland, I don't think. But I know in the States, whenever there's churches on every corner, if you can go to any person in that town, they can tell you about what happens in that church, whether they've ever been there or not. They can tell you about the pastor that ran a bunch of people off 20 years ago. They can tell you that. They can tell you about a split that happened back in my grandmother's time. They can tell you about the reputation that that church has within the community, and it'll be one of the reasons why people will or will not have anything to do with that church. I went out door knocking before and talked to people on their doorstep, and they find out where you're from, And they'll say, does so-and-so go there? Yeah, they do. Well, they did this to me years ago, right? Or I remember so-and-so happening back generations ago. There's that kind of thing that goes on. People do take into account the things that the believers are doing within the church. And the devil is more than happy to take that and use that against the cause of Christ. And so whenever these actions were taking place within the church at Corinth, there was divisiveness, there was trouble, I guess I should say damage to the testimony of the church and the cause of Christ. And then also whenever Christians are going to the world to solve their problems, whenever they are taking their petty disputes to the courts and the council or mediators, whatever, the world, they are actually diminishing the power and the place of the local church. Because here's the thing, is the church not able to help with such matters? Is the church so ineffective and insignificant that it can't help me and Peter to work things out when we've got a problem? Is it that they can't get along so much that they have to bring their problems to the secular authorities to take care of it? And so that kind of comes back in a little bit to the testimony of the church as well, but it does diminish the power and the place of the local church, not even just to the outside, but it does to the inside. Because for us as believers, we are no longer depending on our brothers and sisters in Christ to bear one another's burdens, to edify one another, to build up one another, to help each other with our struggles. We are now depending upon secular authorities during those times. The church is just a place that we go. It's just somewhere that we, I guess, unfortunately for a lot of people, endure. But it doesn't actually have any lasting power, impact, effect in my actual life, if that's my attitude. Is that what Christ died for? Is that the church that he purchased? Did he purchase one that was so ineffective that they have to outsource any kind of mediation, any kind of problem solving to lost people, to the heathen without? That would be pretty messed up, wouldn't it? But unfortunately, this is what was going on here. And so Paul's argument is that the saved should be infinitely more qualified to preside over such matters than what the lost should be. And so he brings up three different arguments here to help them to see that the church should be infinitely more qualified to do this. The first one is verse number 2. He says, do you not know that the saints shall judge the world? And if the world shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? And so we find out here, as well as some other passages in Scripture, that believers are one day going to have a part in judging the world. That's pretty interesting to me. And so if we kind of tie together different portions of Scripture, we find that in the millennial kingdom, that Christians are going to have a part of that reign. We find that in the passage in Matthew that we just recently read, he told the disciples, the 12 disciples, that they would set up on 12 thrones ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. There's other places in Scripture that indicate that we as Christians will rule over different aspects of his kingdom. Just this one in itself tells us that we're going to judge the world, right? And so with that, we also find in other places, it seems as if it indicates that our service now indicates our position then, or at least has an effect on it. So what we're doing today will have an effect on where we serve in his eternal kingdom, or in his millennial kingdom, I'll say. And so with that, we're going to be judging the world. And so if we as Christians are going to have a part in presiding over and ruling with him over this world, are we not fit to also judge and to rule over matters of dispute within our own body, within our own group, within our own family, if you want to put it that way? And so we also find in verse number 3, it says, know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more things that pertain unto this life? So we're also going to have a part in judging the angels, talking about the fallen angels. So Satan and all of his little demons that torment us throughout our time on this earth, one day we'll have a part in their judgment. Maybe each of us will get to throw one of them in hell. I don't know. I like to think that. They torment us. They give us problems. One of these days we get the pleasure of finally chucking them where they belong.
Yes.
That would be good. Now, that's just me. That's not necessarily Bible. So don't go saying that, you know, we get to chuck angels into hell. Okay? But the Bible does say that we're going to have a part in judging angels. And so if we're able to judge the nations and if we're able to judge the angels, are we not able to rule in disputes between brothers? That would be like saying that the doctor is able to perform brain surgery, but he's not able to take out my ingrown toenail. Right? If we're just kind of putting it in perspective there, that's kind of a ridiculous illustration, isn't it? But if you would trust him to work on your head, can he not work on your foot too? If we're to judge angels and judge the world, judge nations, are we not able to also rule in disputes between brethren? And so anyway, as we continue in this, verse number 4, Paul goes a little bit further, even with maybe a hint of sarcasm here. He says, If then ye have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. And so he's not saying to go out, and some people have taken this that, okay, we need to find the ones who are the lowest rung, the lowest esteemed of the entire church, and put them to be presiding over matters. That's not what he's saying here. He's saying that whenever you consider the difference between Christians and the lost in judging things within the family of Christ, you would be better off to pick the lowest person of the church than the highest person of the world to judge these things. Okay? And so he says, if you're going to go to the courts and to the laws of man, then why not just go to the least esteemed amongst the church? Because we find in verse number five, he says, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? He says, can you not find one wise man in your entire church that is able to help you sorting through your individual differences? This is right after he said, find the lowest man of the church, right? We find at the end of 1 Corinthians that Paul actually gives us a list of people to salute, people that he kind of lifts up in the end of his letter like he does a lot of times. And there are several people, well-known names, good, solid Christians in Corinth. So his question here, obviously rhetorical in verse number 5, there were some men who were wise amongst them. There were some good Christians in the church. There were some people who were able to. So why weren't they utilizing them? So back to verse number 4. They would be better off to pick the lowest esteemed amongst the church than to carry these things out to the secular courts and air all their dirty laundry in public amongst the lost. And so anyway, I speak this to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren. But brother goeth to law with brother, and that before the unbelievers. So here's the hard part, the problem with it all, I guess I should say. He says, brother is going to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. They're making a spectacle, and the world is the audience. The church is on the stage, the believers are on the stage. They are acting out all of their differences, all of their trouble with one another, and the entire world is watching. There's a problem there, right? Mm-hmm. And so Paul says directly, verse number 7, now therefore there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law with one another, or with one with another. Why do you not rather take the wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. And so he tells these Corinthian believers here, he says, what you're doing is wrong. He says, it would be better for you to just take the wrong. It's hard on our flesh, isn't it? It is better for you to just take the hit. Just let it go. Than it is to go and drag and air all of your dirty laundry publicly. It says, why do you not rather take the wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? We don't like to be defrauded. We don't like to lose. We don't like to be cheated. That's hard on our flesh. That's hard on our pride. But he says there's something bigger at stake. If you can't work out your problems between your brethren in the church, if there's no one there that is able to discern between you, if there's no way that you can work it out, you would be better off to just let it go and take the wrong. You say, well, doesn't that encourage other people to defraud and to deceive and to cheat? We're missing out on something here. Because if I'm the bigger man in this and I suffer myself to be defrauded, if I take the wrong, then who do I have on my side? The Bible tells us, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, right? If I choose not to pursue my rights, because isn't that what it comes down to? My right. Because that's what you're going after in court, right? I want justice. I want revenge. They can't do that to me. They can't trample my rights. They can't take away my whatever this is. My money or my this or my that. We start being offended by that, right? But he says if you suffer the wrong, if you allow yourselves to be defrauded, then we're allowing God to right that wrong. We can allow God to right that wrong even between brethren. Okay? We've been given a formula for this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 in dealing with sin, and also in Matthew chapter number 18. In Matthew chapter 18, it says that if there are two brothers that have a fault one with the other, if someone has done you wrong, you go to them. Right? Maybe it was a mistake. Maybe they didn't realize it. Whatever, you go to them. If you fix it, it stops there. Problem solved. No need to go to any other authority, right? If they don't hear you, then you bring one or two brethren with you. If they won't hear them, then you bring it before the congregation. You bring it before the church, right? And if they refuse to hear the church, then they become to you as a heathen man, as a publican, right? And that's finally what we've seen in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 last week. Whenever they became as a heathen man, as a publican, you separated from their company. And so for the church, okay, say that I cheated Peter, just making this applicable here. I cheated him, and how did I defraud him here, okay? I cheated him out of 500 euro, okay? And so since I've cheated him out of this money, he's got a problem with me. He comes to me and he says, you owe me this money. No, I don't. Not my problem. He goes to some others. They come to me and they say, what are you doing cheating Peter? That's not right. That's not how we need to act. He's your brother. I refuse to hear them, right? And so now the church is involved. The leadership of the church. And they say, you are coming and you're deceiving your brother and you're cheating people. You're lying. You're doing these things do not become Christ. And you're refusing to admit it. You're refusing to deal with it. And I blow up on everybody. I refuse to get it right. I refuse to admit that I've done wrong. And he's got evidence I've done him wrong. So now what? He takes me to court. He'd have a right to. But how would that be in public eye? How far would that go with it? He would have the right to do that, and honestly, in that case, I believe it'd be right for him to pray about it. As far as the church goes, I believe it would be right for them to separate from me. If I'm under in my sin, I need to be separated from, and then he has to pray about what am I going to do about it. By Abel, since the church has already ruled on it and said that he was wrong, that I was wrong, they've separated from me. Now Peter has a choice. He prays about it, and he decides to rather just suffer himself to be defrauded. He says, I could take it to court. I have the right to take it to court, but I'm not going to do so. I'm going to leave it in God's hands. You know that God can give Peter the money that I stole from him, and he can take it from me. Because God is that big, and he can do that. And that's part of living by faith. And for someone who is unrepentant in that kind of sin and continuing to live in that, I don't envy their position. It's not going to bode well for them. Okay? Because God will see to it that justice is served. It may not happen the way that we want it to or in the time that we want it to be, but he will take care of it. And if we're trusting him and we're doing what is right and trusting him in what we're doing, he will see to it that we're taken care of as well. Even if we've been cheated, even if we've been defrauded. Okay? But whenever we start going and fighting it out in court, it brings bitterness, it brings resentment, it builds pain, and it brings a reproach upon ourselves and upon our God. Okay? So there's room for us to be the bigger person in all of this. And so anyway, he says in verse number 7, why do you not rather take the wrong? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? He says, this would be better for you. And so I kind of gave kind of an illustration there, an example of how it would work. It's kind of silly within our church context because, you know, I don't think we're going to have that problem between me and Peter, okay? But anyway, can we see the issues that would be caused by that playing out in public eye? Can we see where that would cause problems within the church as well? And not dealing with sin properly? And so anyway, as we come to this here, I have to likewise give another statement on this as well. That whenever we are dealing with things of criminality, whenever we are dealing with things of illegal activity, that doesn't mean that we are to sweep it under the rug or deal with it in-house. Okay? So there is a common thing that has happened, and it's definitely very well known within Ireland, but it's well known in other places as well, whenever churches, religious bodies cover up sin or try to deal with illegal matters in-house. And what I'm talking about is things such as sexual abuse, physical abuse, corruption, and that kind of thing. What I'm saying here tonight isn't don't get authorities involved in that kind of thing. Okay? And I've made this clear in the past. If someone comes to me and I find out that someone has been abusing children, they are going to find out down at the guards. Okay? If someone's beating on their wife or a wife's beating on their husband, hey, it's 21st century. That's not something that we deal with lightly in-house. Okay? Whenever we're talking about illegal activity, things like that, it's not something that we as Christians deal with. It is something that we go to law with. But what we're talking about here is not the state versus the individual, because that's what that is, right? We're talking about breaking the laws of the land. And I guess even in my illustration with Peter, I would be breaking a law of the land in that. But it involves me and Peter there. But whenever we're talking about things that are criminal in nature, things that are illegal, that's whenever it is man versus the state, and they need to get things right with the state. Okay? And for a church to stand in the way of that and to cover for a criminal, that actually does the opposite. Because a lot of times that's done saying, but if lost people find out that there is sin going on within the church, it's going to hurt the testimony of Christ. Wrong. If someone is doing those kind of things within the church and we cover for it, it hurts the testimony of Christ. However, if we as Christians see something like that going on within the church and we deal with it in the right manner, it shows that we love holiness and righteousness and justice, which we should, and it upholds the testimony of Christ. So if someone within the church was abusing women, abusing children, something like that, and we dealt with it, even in a public way, even with going through the court system, the church has stood against sin. That's what the church should do, right? But it's fairly easy for us to see the difference between a petty disagreement, right? Things that you go to small claims court for, things that you would go to an arbitrator, a solicitor for, and things that are actually criminal. There's a difference, right? And so in small matters between individuals, we should be more than able to work those out either between the Christians or within the church. But just with everything that's happened in recent years and whatnot, I guess even throughout history, I have to also say, like I did a minute ago, that does not condone, that does not say to cover up for criminal or illegal activity. Okay? So we have any questions or comments on that one? So if you got a beef with me or a beef with Peter or someone else, we work those things out. Okay? If you're going out stealing cars and burning down houses, I will turn you into the cops. Okay? So anyway, going onward here, in verse number 8, he says, "Nay, ye do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren." And so this kind of lays the groundwork for the following verses, 9 through 11. He says, you're doing wrong, you are defrauding. Okay? That's the idea of being a thief, being a crook. And that should not be an identifier for a Christian. That should not be a characteristic of a Christian to be a crook. It does not fit with who Christ is and who Christians are supposed to be. And so he says in verse number 9, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" So there's our third, "Know ye not." I don't think I covered that a little bit ago. He says, "Know ye not that you'll judge the angels, you'll judge the world?" He says, "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God?" And so this is putting in perspective here the judging of issues. He's saying, is there not someone wise enough amongst you to judge in these matters when you're going to judge the angels, you're going to judge the nations, and those who you're going to the unrighteous, they're not even going to be a part of this kingdom with which you're going to rule over. So once again, we're seeing how unqualified secular judges was to take care of their little spats. Okay? So he said, you're going to judge the angels. They're not even going to be there. Right? The unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says, be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. So he gives them a list. And this list has several pretty rotten things on it. Just to put it fairly simple, there are some rotten things. And I will say this list is not something that's compiled making up people who are not eligible for salvation. There are those who have taught that these are people who can't be saved. Well, that's messed up because there is no one beyond God's power to save. And if you look at this, you can almost disqualify every human being that's lived from this list. Y'all realize that? Because we find here that idolaters, you look at God's definition of idolaters, we have all been guilty at times of putting something higher in regard than God. And so if this was a list of things that would keep you out of heaven, that already disqualifies almost everyone. If we go on down to covetous, yeah, probably at times. Because being covetous is never satisfied with what we have, always wanting more. Right? Sometimes guilty of that one. Not only that, but we find that thieves, if you've stolen something at one point in time, you were a thief. And so I'm just pointing out the ones that are fairly common, the ones that we've probably done before, right? Because some of us can say, well, I've never been a drunkard or effeminate or an adulterer. I've never abused myself with mankind. Okay. But have I ever been a reviler? Have I ever went and been rough with my speech, mocking and tearing others down? Sometimes. So we see in this list, this is not a list saying who is not qualified to go to heaven. Because to be honest with you, no one is. Isn't that the point of the law? There is none righteous, no, not one. Likewise, this is not a list of things that will take away your salvation. And this is often taught. There are several lists like this in Scripture, and people will go to this and say, these people, if you do these kind of things, then you're going to lose your salvation. No, that's not what that's teaching. But we look at the context of it. He's telling about the people that they are going to judge the matters between Christians. Right? And he's saying the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Then he tells them in verse number 8, nay, you do wrong and defraud, and that your brethren. Wouldn't defrauding be close to being an extortioner? Mm-hmm. Cheating people? And so we're linking things together here. For one, the main application to this is him telling about the ones who they are going to with their problems. To solve their problems aren't even going to heaven. Okay? But then on top of that, he's telling them they're acting like them. And so we see in verse number 9, these three words in the middle of the verse, be not deceived. We've already talked about we don't like to be deceived, do we? But he's telling the Corinthians that they're at risk of being deceived. Well, what is the deception? Here's simply what it is. Amongst the Christians, or the so-called Christians within Corinth, there were a lot of them who were acting like the lost. They were acting like the unsaved, the unbelievers that was around them. And there are many people who are going to be deceived into thinking that they are saved when they're not. In 2 Corinthians, I've got the verse written down. Let me look at it here. 2 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse number 5. Paul challenges the Corinthians in his next letter to examine themselves whether they be in the faith. There are several other passages within Scripture that tell us basically the same things. For us as individuals to examine our lives, to check out ourselves, our motives, our spirit, and make sure that we belong to Him. Why? Because we can be deceived. Jesus told, and at one point in time, He said there is going to be many that stand in the day of judgment and say, Lord, Lord, did not we do all of these wonderful works in Your name? And He said that He'll tell them, depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you. Y'all remember that passage? And so what we're seeing here as he is challenging the Corinthian believers and the Corinthian church here, because we know that Satan sows tares amongst the wheat, right? That if they are acting like the unsaved, make sure they're not being deceived. And he lists all of these things, and he says in this list, I'll read it again. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And so the idea that he is looking at here is people whose lives are characterized by these things does not line up with Christ. It does not line up with someone who is regenerate, does not line up with someone who is saved. Okay? Doesn't mean that there's someone who, if you sin, that means you're not saved. Doesn't mean that if you struggle with reviling or if you fall into fornication or adultery that you're not saved. No, that's not what it means. Okay? But we find that if we are in Christ, that there should be things working out in our lives. Okay? It doesn't mean that we are always going to be on the road straight and always doing perfect. But that should be the direction in which we're heading. Okay? And so for someone whose life is characterized by unrepentant sin, someone's life who is characterized by these things that we're reading here, and they have no issue with it, that they can live in wickedness without any issues whatsoever, no trouble to their conscience, then they need to be careful. They may be deceived. There are a lot of people who are trusting in wrong things to get them to heaven. There are a lot of people that's trusting in whether it is a prayer that they prayed, the family in which they were born in, their church attendance, their giving, their whatever it is, and they are trusting in that to get them into heaven. But he says, if there has not been a change in our desires, a change in our direction, then we ourselves need to check and make sure that we're not being deceived. Okay? Now, this isn't for me to go out and start examining everybody else's salvation to make sure that they are good enough in my eyes for me to deem them as being saved. That's not what it's saying. But what he's warning these Corinthian believers of is to make sure that they are not going on living in unrepentant sin without any issues in their life, because if they can do that, then most likely they're not saved. They need to examine themselves. And so for the Christian, we struggle with sin. I guess this is the easiest way to put it, okay? If you don't struggle with sin, there's a problem. Okay? And what I mean by that is we're all going to sin, and a Christian is going to struggle with it. For a lost person, it's not a struggle, it's just what they do. Does that make sense?
Yeah.
But for a Christian, we struggle with sin. If sin doesn't bother you, then either you have grieved the Holy Spirit to the place where you no longer hear Him, you no longer feel Him, or you never got Him to begin with. Okay? And so stepping back from that for just a moment, that is for the individual, between them and God, to figure out whether or not they are in the faith. I'm not going around to Peter and to Mary and to everybody else and try to figure out, okay, are they or are they not? Well, you know, Peter cussed last week. I saw him speeding one time. He's done this, he's done that. No, that's not what I'm saying, okay? But examine our lives. If I live a wicked life and claim to belong to Him, my walk and my profession doesn't match. I better make my calling and election sure, right? And so anyway, that's what he's looking at here, both the unbelievers are not going to be in the millennium whenever they are judging, that Christians are judging angels and judging nations. And if we are living like the unbelievers, we better check ourselves and make sure we're not deceived, or we won't be there either. Right? And so that brings us down. I don't have time to do the rest of the chapter here. But in the remainder of the chapter, he's going to be bringing out, he's going to be bringing out some truths as far as our walk as Christians, okay? He's already said that there should be a difference between us and the unbelievers, right? In the way that we handle matters, in the way that we deal with one another, in the way that we live our lives, right? But within Corinth at that time, remember they were very carnal Christians. And I've said that repeatedly. You're probably sick of hearing it by now. They were very carnal Christians. And so with that, there were false teachings that were coming in amongst them. And along those false teachings are some of them that we have to this very day. The idea that I'm saved now it doesn't matter what I do. Paul's going to be confronting that. And then not only that, we find that the Corinthians were very promiscuous. Okay, I'll use that term. Because in Corinth, there was the temple that was to Venus, I believe it was. And so, Venus, Aphrodite, same one. And so anyway, this temple there, part of the worship was done through temple priestesses, through temple prostitutes, okay? So it was a very sexually promiscuous society. Love meant nothing, relationships meant nothing, man and woman meant nothing, okay? It was nothing for them to have multiple partners, for them to be married multiple times, for them to just do whatever in that relationship, okay? And so Paul's going to use fornication and adultery as examples of a change in Corinthians' lives, and the change in believers' lives. And so I'm tempted to go ahead to verse number 12, but I'm not going to for sake of time. And so next week, what we're going to be looking at is essentially controlling our fleshly desires. Okay? If I just boil it down to a very small topic there, for the Corinthians that were very carnal, he's going to be looking at controlling our fleshly desires. And so I guess in essence, 5 and 6 has already been about that. Our fleshly desire, whenever we've been cheated, is to set things right. It's for us to go and make sure they pay. And if we hold that in check, if we control that fleshly desire, then we, what does it say in verse number 7? We take the wrong. We allow ourselves to be defrauded, and we allow God to be the one that takes care of that, right? But we're going to see, like I said, in verses 12 through 20, and I guess even chapter number 7 as well. One of the reasons why I went into the idea of the Corinthians and how promiscuous they were is whenever we get into chapter 7, they wrote Paul, they asked him a bunch of questions. With coming from the culture that they lived in, they said, we've got so many questions because we've seen it done wrong so much. Which is actually good, right? We can look at the culture that we live in, the cultures that we've come from, different things like that. And we say, hold on for a second. We're starting to look at the Word of God. We're starting to be led of the Holy Spirit. We're starting to grow. And we're starting to see that some of these things are wrong. What do we do about it? And so they wrote to him asking about marriage, about relationships, about what to do with those who were divorced, those who were unmarried, those who were in marriages with unbelievers, all these different things. And so we look at that in chapter number 7. So with that, I'll go ahead and stop there. Does anyone have any questions or comments?
I want to ask a question in relation with sin within the church.
Okay.
You explained that, I don't know if I may be wrong,
mm-hmm.
how to deal with sin, especially when they're between brothers
mm-hmm.
within the church, which they are not in, they are not sinned in criminal manner.
Mm-hmm.
And then you explain how to deal with it when it comes
mm-hmm.
with criminal manner. So my question is that both of them does not like put one to be hit, I don't know if to say one to be big sin than others. Then another one, like if I default, if mm-hmm. I do something within you as a brother personally, thing with mm-hmm. the church, we mm-hmm. deal with it and we manage to resolve it, or mm-hmm. not, it be taken to next
mm-hmm.
Level of leadership, mm-hmm. or it's not solved, we decide mm-hmm. okay, we let Peter go, so that maybe we continue with life of Christ, so it's out.
Mm-hmm.
Or I'm not going even to take it to the court of law for that manner. But now it's within criminal manner we decide to say, no, this is above us, or this is against the state.
Mm-hmm.
Let us call the authority in.
Mm-hmm.
So does not that put like one sin look to be bigger than other?
Well, some sins are bigger than others. If we just look at this in verse number 2 at the end of the verse, it says, are ye unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Okay?
Mm-hmm.
So even Paul himself was putting out there that there were small matters. Okay? And so part of it has to do with who's involved in it. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
See, I can forgive someone who's wronged me. I can't forgive someone who's wronged you. Okay? So whenever we're looking at brothers that have wronged each other, then I can choose either to, well, first, usually it's best try to work it out, right?
Yeah.
There are some things you just let go. It's like, yeah, Peter owes me $5, but I'm not worried about it. I just let it go. That's not going to be, and I hate to keep using money as an illustration, but it works. And so I can just choose to not even pursue it, not even bother, just forget about it.
Yeah.
But if there's a problem between us, I come to you and we try to work it out. Okay, it's a problem between us. But whenever it comes to a major issue such as child abuse,
mm-hmm.
that's not between me and you. That would be between the person who did it. And for the sake of what I'm dealing with, like with child abuse and stuff, I'm not assigning any individuals to that one, okay? Mm-hmm. As an example. But anyway, in the case of a child abuse, it's not between that person and another individual. You say, well, it's between them and the child. Well, the child's not able to do anything about this, okay?
Mm-hmm.
Honestly, it's between that person and society. You see that?
Yeah.
It's between them and society. And so we don't have the power or the place to forgive that one or to settle that one, because it's not just against us or against the church. It is against society as a whole. And with things like that, we as a church are not in the place to give it the punishment that it deserves. And it's not something that can just be overlooked or swept under the rug. So you have to take that to the courts. And so it's not that I'm going to the courts and prosecuting that person. I'm turning it over and the state is dealing with it, because it's not against me. It's not against the church. It is against society. It's against the state. And so now the state's going to be prosecuting that person, not me. Does that make sense?
Yeah, it makes sense, but trying to see it in the way that this is the sin, we're dealing with the sin within the church.
Mm-hmm.
And now, yes, being big sin or small,
mm-hmm.
but again, there is a reputation involved,
mm-hmm.
where within a church being the sins taken out of church and then mm-hmm. it goes to court.
Mm-hmm.
Even though, I don't know if I'm thinking well, the way of dealing with it as supposed to deal mm-hmm. with you and me.
Mm-hmm.
So if it goes out, which means it's out of our control.
Mm-hmm.
So that, that's not that putting out there for the for the shame or I'm lack of words that I can put for shame of church or Christ himself.
Okay. Well, let me give you a real world example of this, mm-hmm. okay? Not putting any names or instances yeah. to it. But say, for instance, that the Catholic Church here in town,
yeah.
there is a priest there that's been discovered to be molesting little boys.
Mm-hmm.
Not too far-fetched. That's happened. Okay?
Mm-hmm.
And so, rather than going to the police with that, rather than going to the guards with that, they instead deal with it in-house.
Mm-hmm.
And instead of him being in Longford, now he's been moved and he's over in Arda,
mm-hmm.
or he's down in Cork, or he's relocated somewhere else and it's put out of sight, and they keep it quiet till only those of privilege within the church actually knows that it ever happened. And then it slips to the public and the public finds out. What does the public say about that institution? We know what it says because that has
that's
happened.
That's the cover up now.
And there are plenty of people in Ireland right now that hate that institution because they have done that time and time again because they say that is not right. And it's not.
Yeah. It's
but right. If that cathedral there in town, if that church in town and the priest is abusing children and they come out and they say, we stand against this. This is wrong. And this man abused children and turn him over to the guards. Then the community all pulls behind the church and says, it's horrible that that happened. It's horrible that he was there, but they handled it properly. And that shows they hate sin. They want this to be a place of protection. They want this to be a place of holiness. And so then the reputation of Christ, the testimony of Christ is upheld.
Yeah.
Correct? Yes. And I know I'm using the Catholic Church as an example there, but...
We have a duty to speak out about something.
Yeah, things like that, there is a duty.
Yeah.
And honestly, I think if we cover it up and we hide it, there's actually scripture, I can't remember it right at the moment, but talking about covering sin, I'll have to look it up. But anyway, the Bible speaks against covering sin.
Mm-hmm.
Okay?
If we covered it up and didn't say anything, then we're committing.
I would say yes.
Yeah.
For instance, if someone was abusing one of my children and you knew about it and you didn't tell me, you didn't tell the guards, you didn't tell anyone about it, and you kept it quiet, then that would be a sin against the person who, a sin against my children, a sin against me, because you knew about it and you didn't do anything about it, right? And you allowed it to go on. And a sin against God himself. Because for Christians, we stand up for that which is right.
Yeah.
And so petty disagreements, little arguments between individuals, we should be able to work those out. Just simple as that.
Mm-hmm.
But whenever it comes to things that has been not between individuals, but that actually are against society, against the state, against the law that way, then it needs to be dealt with. Through the courts. Well, you can't even say against morals because if I cheat Peter out of $5, that's against morals.
Mm-hmm.
But he can let it go. I guess another example is even within the legal system here in Ireland, just taking the church out of the picture altogether, okay?
Yeah.
Someone does something to Peter, the guards are going to come to you and say, do you want to press charges against him?
Mm-hmm.
And Peter has a choice, do I or do I not?
Yeah.
Okay? And so with that, Peter decides, am I going to take the wrong or not? Because it's all on Peter. But if it is a matter of murder, if it is a matter of criminal robbery, if it is a matter of arson, if it is a matter of sexual abuse, if it's a, are they going to come and say, are you going to press charges?
No.
No, because that is against society. And then the government will press charges against them. You see that?
Yeah.
And the main reason why I went into all of this is just because there are churches that have covered things that should not be covered. Okay? They're not dealing with them in-house. They're covering them up. There are victims that are not having justice brought about. There are people allowed to continue with the same violence, the same sins over and over again. And so there is a big difference between me spreading lies about Peter and him suing me for slander, okay? Or me selling Peter a car that's a piece of junk and him suing me because I sold him a car that's a piece of junk, okay? Or me going out and actually abusing people, actually perpetrating crimes against other people, right? There's a big difference. Okay?
Yeah.
Aaron?
Yes.
So is it also the fact that we are to abide by the laws of the country too? And I mean, God's word says that too.
Mm-hmm.
But is it also the fact that when we don't report something, that we're just as guilty then of that crime, although we physically didn't do it, by withholding it, by not reporting it?
Well, even within most laws of the land, that would be aiding and abetting. Okay? According to according to man's laws. According to God's laws, that we are supposed to be people who love holiness and justice. And with that, I don't see how we can cover sin without being guilty ourselves, without God holding us accountable ourselves.
Yes, exactly.
There is an amount of guilt to someone. Well, just putting it this way, the Bible says to him that knows to do good and does it not, to him it is sin.
Yeah.
And so I think that covers that one as well. And so allowing sin to go on and not speaking out against it in that way makes us complicit in it, makes us a part.
Yeah.
Okay, I was trying to see if Katie was having computer problems or if she was trying to join in. Okay, do we have any other questions or comments or anything on that? Okay, well, if we have nothing else, we'll go ahead and stop there, and we'll pick up with verse number 12 next week, Lord willing. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your blessings. Lord, we do thank you for this time, Lord, and your word. I pray, Lord, that the things that's been brought out have been clear and true and helpful, Lord. And we just pray, ask you, Lord, just to help us to take these truths, apply them to our lives, Lord. Help us, Lord, to deal with one another in love and maturity, Lord. And Lord, help us to be careful in our testimony, our witness toward others, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much for all that you do for us. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.